right. Well, we're into Titus, this excellent, most excellent epistle. And so I've listened to it a few times through. I enjoy listening to these shorter epistles. I mean, yesterday I listened to 1 Corinthians all the way through, and that's not a short epistle. So it's nice at times to take them all in at once. I had a drive to Centralia, and so you'd be surprised how much listening to the Bible, especially if you can like do a 1.2 speed, which I don't because I want to take it. YouTube's always 1.75 speed. But audio Bible, no. But if you can do that, if you got a little ways to go to work, I know Joe's got a little ways to go to work. Yeah. What is that, 7 hours? Okay, you listen to the whole Old Testament. Yeah, I know Mark drives a lot too, and he listens to a whole bunch of the Word on his drives. So, just a thought. But anyway, Titus, let's pray. Father, thank you for the anointing which breaks heavy yokes, and your Word is laden with truth and anointing which sets us free and feeds us. And so nourish our souls this evening. Let these good seeds go down into good soil and produce the harvest that you would intend for us. And all glory to you, Lord of the harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, typical. Typical. Always the invaders. So Paul is writing this to his son in the faith, Titus. And couple things right off the bat in chapter 1 is you got to raise up leaders, got to get some elders, and he gave the qualifications of elders, and character is always the most important thing, spiritual character. God cares about spiritual, godly character more than academics, more than ability, more than appearance. And so chapter 1 gives us some of those qualities as young Titus has to seek out elders, because the church needs elders. And as much as we know that there's an equality of believers, that we're all God's little boys and girls, yes, it's definitely, there's also a need for some authority and some like almost multi-generational care in the church. He's kind of designed it that way, and hence right away elders, because if they don't have elders watching over them and helping them, then they're easier targets for the invaders, and there's always invaders. So in chapter 1, we also heard about the invasion. This is in verse 10 of chapter 1 as I review. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So the particular strain of invasion was legalism. And legalism is kind of a mixed bag, because it's got a subtlety to it, and there's a works, like there's an appearance of discipline and works, but it's also, it has an element of laziness, because you could just check off the boxes and then feel you're done. And now I kind of have performed, and I feel good about myself. You know, like the publican and the Pharisee that Jesus gave, the Pharisee lists off all the good things about himself. That's legalism. That makes me right. Pat yourself on the back, go back to life. And so that's the invasion here. And that was also in other churches. Like the whole letter of Galatians is about this as well. Whereas in the book of Jude, you had a different version of invasion into the church. In Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. So you got creepers. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, and here's their version, their strain of perversion, they turn the grace of God into sensuality. So in other words, they're liberals. It's a libertinism. Since you're saved, you can do as you please. So you got the legalism version. You're saved by your own works, what you do, what you don't do. And you got the liberal perversion that also. And that's always of Satan. Satan's an invader. What was the first invasion, by the way, in human history? What was the first corruption? There we go. So you had this perfect setting, and here comes an invader. And to be sure, we do not absolve Adam and Eve of their complicity, because they gave ear to the invader. And the church, in a way, is like an ideal setting. We got the Holy Spirit. We're the bride of Christ, and we've got wisdom and discernment. But the church can be vulnerable and can give ear to those who have these schemes, deceivers, who have their own agendas. And so that's basically where we find ourselves in chapter 1, as Paul is writing to Titus in terms of the Cretan believers on the island of Crete. And I talked about the island and geography and all that last week. Finishing chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so this is the erroneous, wicked influence that has come in through a person or through a group of people that were corrupting whole families. This brings us to chapter 2, but's a conjunction. That's why we need to join it to chapter 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So Titus, your commission is not only to get elders in there so those elders can oversee, not dominate, but so that they can like father types. You know, one of the issues of the Church of Corinth, Paul said, though you have 10,000 teachers, you don't have any fathers. And so having like big brothers, father types in the church, very important. And so Titus, you need to be there and raise up those elders. And then also you personally, Titus, verse 1 of chapter 2, you need to teach with sound doctrine, with healthy doctrine. And the word for sound in the Greek is hygieno. And that works into an English word that we should know, hygieno. What English word could that possibly morph into? There you got it, hygiene. So healthy words, Christian hygiene, hygiene of the soul. And the cleanliness of the soul, by and large, is by the washing of the water of the word. We need the good word of God every day. We need the scrubbing of God's word. And not just so we can be academics, but so it's hidden in our hearts and the Holy Spirit teaching us and the Holy Spirit using the church as well, i.e. Titus, i.e. what you're experiencing right now, to help cleanse all the soiling that happens in this world. Now, we move in verse number 2, and this is one of those instances in the New Testament where we have different like demographics or age and gender groupings, where each one is addressed in a specific way. And the technical term is like a household code. And so throughout some of the New Testament epistles, you eventually work to a section, husbands and wives, children, and then slaves, masters, and this is like unto that. So verse 2, we shift from the deceivers and then to Titus, now to various groups within the church family. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, this will be the group, by and large, that Titus will be drawing from for elders. The elders were going to be men. Chapter 1 made that plain. It would have been unthinkable in this culture for it to be otherwise. And so it's these older men, and now to these older men, Titus helped them. They need to be clear-headed, sober-minded, so they're not, you know, prone to intoxication. They need to be dignified. So a degree of seriousness. They should be self-controlled, which also translates into being disciplined. Sound, healthy in their faith. And men that have love. And you can count on them. They're reliable. They're steadfast. And then to the older women. Now, there's not a hard and fast, you know, age break as to when they're older or younger, but older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. So there's a respectability, there's a dignity to these that have years and experience as women, and not slanderers. So they're not to be given to gossip. They're not to be given to accusation and stirring things up and lying or accusing or judging. And sometimes when you get older, you can get more judgmental. Now, this could apply to men as well, but in this verse 3, it's to women. So perhaps these older women have got to a point in their life where they've learned lessons, they got wisdom, which is all good, but then they can look down on the younger women and maybe be a bit too much pointing of the finger and accusational. So don't be like that. Be reverent, but not given to a lot of not given to negative communication. And certainly, to finish to move on to verse 3, not slaves to much wine, which implies that they could drink wine in moderation. Now, in this culture, wine was certainly a staple, and often the water could be contaminated, so wine was at times a safer drink. Unfortunately, in our culture, I tend to steer people away from any alcohol because it is so abused, and I've had enough bad experience with it indirectly in my own life. I've never partaken myself, but I tend to don't even do the moderation thing. But if people do it in moderation and they don't do it to intoxication, if they're doing it by faith, then it's not sin. But why even go in that direction? But here in this culture, of course, they are going to drink wine. And so you certainly need to have limits. You need to know the line that you could cross over and don't do it. So not to be slaves, not to be addicted to excessive drinking. Now also, speaking of multi-generational influence to these older women, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Now, they're not to be going about as busybodies and gossipers and slanderers, but they need to take an interest in the younger gals of the church family. You see, the implication here is that the church is a family, and you've got these older men that have a place and a purpose in that church. You've got these older women now, and they also need to be active in the church family that is in Crete and go out of their way to, or at the very least, be attentive to train young women to love their husbands. Now, what does that mean? Did they not love them at all and they not need to be taught to love them? Well, it probably has to do with the fact that love can be tested, and over time, the feelings that the infatuation season inevitably transitions and love can become tough. And so now these older women who have probably been through these challenges themselves and have wisdom and learned lessons, now they need to convey it to another generation and to help these younger women who may not have the same stability obviously maturity to stick it out with their husbands, to choose to love that guy, even if he's difficult, and to choose to love the children, to bless and train the children and not be negligent, certainly not to be running around here and there and ignoring their family. And so that's why he goes on here in verse number 3 to train these young women to love their husbands and children. Verse 5, excuse me, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. So your hands are active in family life. You're not lazy. Kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So you've got the older men directly described, how they should be, the older women, and then indirectly it kind of moves into how the younger women should be in terms of the training that the older women are doing. And so you got a family affair here. There is definitely interest, and it's not an isolationist situation. The church is meant to be a family that's caring for one another and going out of their way to disciple, and it's interesting that the focus here is on the older women and then younger women very directly, very hands-on. And then now to younger men, verse 6, of which Titus is also part of this group, likewise urge the younger men. It's interesting that it's the younger man that's going to be picking the elders, and that's apostolic authority, a little sideline there. But likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And Timothy, you're reading in between the lines here, since you're a younger man yourself, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about us. So, again, implied here very strongly is that the church was always designed to be a very intimate, interactive family. And, of course, you know, God is the head, we're the body, and that's a great metaphor. But there's also the family metaphor contained in the body of Christ, where you've got older men, older women, one generation is testifying to another, and it's kind of like a life cycle. Just like naturally there's a biological life cycle, well, there's also in the church a spiritual life cycle, the older handing off to the younger and being interested. And so the older sees the value of investing in the younger, and the younger also should have an attitude to receive from the older. That's a healthy church family. And so we can glean from this what a good, healthy church family actually looks like. A lot of interest and caring for one another. It's the opposite of what a lot of churches have become over time, and for different reasons. Sometimes churches become very institutional, and they become more business-like. Add to that, over the last century, the whole, this is not a word, but the corporatization, making the church like a corporation, and, you know, treating it in a legal sense, and having these other rules that are connected to it that is not so much family-oriented, but, you know, legal things. And then, of course, there's also an element where churches can grow so large, and if they don't have some of this embedded where there's like a purposeful small group type of caring for each other, or the people themselves, they're just kind of there in a consumer way. They're there just to receive and then go back out to their own lives. You know, so there's a lot of distortion that has come into the church world, into local churches. But ideally, this is what a healthy church actually looks like. And it wasn't Paul's intention. Like, there's no, like, subheading what a healthy church looks like to Titus. But can't help but to infer it, that this is the way it should operate. They're growing in maturity, and they're concerned about their character. They're concerned about each other. They're investing in something. Just like a parent has a vested interest in their kids and will put a lot of thought and effort and resources, at least a healthy parent, into the next generation. This also should be a part of a church. And if it's not there, it's not to the place of health that God intended from the beginning. Now, moving along, we come to bondservants or slaves in verse number 9. And this is, for our purposes, roughly equivalent to our employment situation. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so now in this time, slavery was taken for granted, and it was the 80% of the population were slaves. It was not the same as we would think in terms of like North American slavery in the 17th and 18th century. There was a wide variety. You have people with specialized skills, like doctors, lawyers, accountants. They would be in the slave class. It was, by and large, if you didn't have land, you were in the slave class. But you could also work your way out of slavery and become a free person. And the Apostle Paul, actually, his family worked out of slavery and became free and were Roman citizens at some point. So wherever a Christian who was in that large percentage of the population, wherever they found themselves, whether they were field hands, whether they were working in the household, whether they had a skill and were serving in that particular skill, whatever it was, they were to have an attitude that glorified God, that made God look good. They needed to be people that were, as it says here in the ESV, look at the end of verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so not misrepresenting Jesus. And so there's an evangelistic aspect to our service. When Christians serve God in their employment situation, they're not always argumentative, as it says here, certainly not stealing, verse 10, but they're hard workers and they do their best. Sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes you got to be a little aggressive perhaps, but by and large, they are cooperative, submissive people. When that employer, first of all, they'll notice that because that'll stand out because that's high quality. And if they don't know the Lord, if they come to know, this is a Christian, then all of a sudden there is an opportunity to glorify Jesus and perhaps extend the kingdom. Now, that's also what Paul was alluding to at the end of verse 8, where it says here, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So in other words, we Christians, with all of the weight that is upon us for our Christianity, it's an uphill battle, a lot of resistance. You got the flesh, you got the world, you got the devil. We also have this weight of representing the Lord and making him grand, making him look good, making him wonderful. Now, you could say, well, he already does that on his own, and I get it, but we're representatives of him. And so if we act in wrong ways, if we have bad attitudes, if we're lazy, always difficult, then that does not speak well of the Lord who saved us. And so we always need to be, marketing or promoting or advertising by our lifestyle in such a way that God is attractive. And he's already attractive in and of himself, yes. But there's an animosity in the unsaved. And we can say, oh no, by our lifestyle, by how we act, it speaks well of the God that we serve. And that's exactly what Paul is alluding to at the end of verse 10 and also at the end of verse 8 in terms of our lifestyle. Now, We come to verse 11. Verses 11 through 14 are one of my favorite sections of the New Testament. Titus 2, 11 through 14. There is so much here. There are certain sections of the New Testament that there's like so much embedded in a two or three verse passage that it's just like a T-bone steak. Just so good and so rich, so nourishing. This is one of those sections of the New Testament. Now, what we have here in this section, and I don't want to do like a sharp disconnect from the prior because they go together and there's a reason, but on its own, we have the two appearances of Jesus. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, the grace of God that has appeared is Jesus Christ. So it's a very interesting way of describing the first coming, appearance. And the Greek word for appearance is epiphaneo. We get the word epiphany, okay? Now, this word epiphaneo was a common word in the Greco-Roman world in terms of like the pagan gods. A lot of the religions of the day, they were looking for the appearance of some way, the epiphaneo, of their gods. So Paul appropriates that term, what we know as epiphany, for Jesus Christ, the true and the only God. And so when the Greeks and the Cretans heard this, they were former pagans and they were looking for manifestations here and there of their crazy, you know, polytheistic religions and such. But here, now, there already has been an epiphaneo, an epiphany. It was the grace of God. Who is the grace of God that came into the world? Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus. So the grace of God has appeared, past tense, bringing salvation for all people. Now, this is actually a highly talked about little section here. What exactly does it mean, bringing salvation for all people? Some have taken it in a universalism. Have you heard the term universalism? Universalism is the belief that every person will be saved. And so this would be one of those potential proof texts that, yeah, you see, everybody's going to be saved. Another view, which I hold to, is more of the potential that Jesus appeared and that salvation is available. He brought salvation for all people, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever. But those that are saved, those that believe, they access the gift that he brought. So that's kind of how I take it. And then it makes sense to me also with verse 12, because now we have it in a Christian specified way, training us. So the grace of God has appeared. Jesus appeared, the first coming, and he came with healing in his wings, as per Malachi chapter 4, bringing salvation for all people. Well, who are those people? Well, us, verse 12. That is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we're saved and we're transformed. And this is one of those great passages, if you will, that is akin to the faith without works is dead. If somebody is truly saved, it has a transformative effect. They are not going to be the same. They're not just going to go back to their old lifestyle and say, well, now I've got eternal insurance and I could live as I please. No. This work of God, it has this training or teaching effect. It has an enlightening, revelatory side. And in the negative sense, now I'm in a renouncement. What I once embraced, now I renounce. I renounce everything that is not of God. Renouncing ungodliness and then worldly passions. The word for passions is epithumos, and it typically has to do with forbidden desires. So one time I gravitated and embraced all that, but now that I'm saved and I'm by definition filled with the Holy Spirit, because you can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. So saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, transformation has occurred, and now this training, this revelation is in motion. It has happened, but it's also a continual thing to continue to renounce that which is ungodly, because there's still a part of us that gravitates towards these lower things, the lower nature. So to resist that gravity and to renounce that which is not of God and to renounce the forbidden desires, some versions would say lust. I prefer how the ESV says it here, worldly passions or desires, because whenever it just says lust, then it automatically, to many people, it's just like specified in a sexual way. And yes, certainly sexual sin is lust, but lust can go in many different directions. And so to renounce these things, ungodliness and worldly passion, and then to the positive, the proactive, to live self-controlled, so that's our disciplined lifestyle, upright and godly lives in the present age. Now, let us consider also this glorious distinction. It's something that I think about often, but I thought it important to give a few different verses in terms of a distinction that we should be making very often in our lives. And that is the distinction between the present age and the age to come. Now, I know that sounds elementary, but sometimes in our motivations and our prioritizations, we are so enmeshed in the present age that even though we understand conceptually the distinction, our life is still as though it's all about this age. And so we need our attitudes and behaviors to see the present age in terms of the age to come, and then to adjust ourselves appropriately. Let me give a couple verses about the present age. In Galatians chapter 1, the present age is where we're at right now. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, in terms of Jesus, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So the present age of this world is categorically evil. And you could like try to put lipstick on a pig, but it's still going to be a pig. As much as you might try to clean it up or reform it or say, you know, we're going to do something politically or economically, this present age is cursed. And it will not be undone until the age to come is inaugurated. Okay? So I'm not just saying we just sit down and do nothing and don't try to reform if we can to some extent, but the age that we're in is evil, and Jesus came to deliver us from it right now, to in some respects transcend it, but he also came to ultimately deliver us from it when he takes us out of it. And then the whole world will be delivered of the present age when the new age comes, when Jesus, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of our Christ. And that's the last trumpet. All right, another verse, 1 Corinthians 6:17, in reference to the present age. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there are Christians that Paul was telling Timothy about that they're rich, but those riches are connected to the present age. And so be careful about being wrapped up in those riches and to certainly not set your hope on that which is uncertain and is going to pass away, but keep your hope on God. So those are two verses about the present age. And then a couple verses about the age to come, and this is from Jesus himself, Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's the age to come that we should be focusing on, that our hope should be on. That's where eternal life and glory is to be had. And then also, Luke chapter 18, making a distinction here, a distinction that we should consider often between the present age and the age to come. And by the way, this was a very common mindset that the Jews had in Jesus' day. They definitely had the dualistic paradigm, I think that's a good way of saying it, of the present age and the age to come. They saw the present age as an age that was laden with bondage and the curse of sin, and they saw the age to come as an age of paradise and glory, almost like Eden being restored. And so they were definitely on the right track, and it's in the Old Testament, so it was to be seen there. So Jesus, when he's speaking to his generation, they understood exactly what he's saying. Present age, not good. Age to come, what we want to get to. Luke 18:30. Let me see here. Who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So present age, age to come. Now back to Titus. We need to be those. God has appeared, and he's training us, kind of like a coach. I like the word training. And so we've got this coach, which is training us. He encourages us. Sometimes he disciplines us. Who is our continual coach, if you will, that is working on us to help us to become more like Christ and less like our former self? Can anybody venture a guess, by the way? Holy Spirit, the comforter, the companion, the advocate that's there to help us and has no problem encouraging and comforting us. And I don't think has a problem roughing us up and chastising us from time to time with conviction as we need it. Well, he's with us, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives while we are in this present age. It's almost like, you know, keep going. It is tough. It's not the worst case because we've got God right now, and so it's like we got glory and glory to be had. We got a down payment, full purchases ahead. Now, while we're in the midst of that, verse 13, in reference to the present age, verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. Now, there's our second appearance. The first appearance is in verse 11. That's the first coming of Jesus. And then we are waiting for the second appearing. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, our blessed hope. Christians have hope. Christians are actually the only ones who have hope. Peter talks about Christians are born unto a living hope. Before we were Christians, we had hopes, but they were dead, or they were like vanity, because they would all terminate. No matter what you got, it would have an end point. But Christians have a blessed hope, because our hope doesn't have an end point. It is forever and good. So what are Christians doing? Christians are being trained, and Christians, now this is almost like a checklist of their signs of life. You know, are you the real deal? Transformation, being trained, being coached, and then waiting. The word, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, is another instance in the New Testament, of which there are many, that Jesus is plainly deified. Does anybody know what the word deified means? Just to keep you all a little awake. God, that he's God. He is not a lesser being, as Johnny-come-lately cults and counterfeits would present him as. Jesus is God. And this is always a way, by the way, to tell who's cultic, who's orthodox or real. is when the JW or Mormon comes, ask, is Jesus created or uncreated? And right away, you're going to know. Most of the time, they won't answer. But if they're honest, they'll say he's created. Well, there you go. This is not an orthodox or true Christian belief, because true Christian belief is Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God and came and dwelt amongst us. So there are numerous instances of the New Testament. And it's not like they're saying, hey, I want to teach you something new. They just say it kind of matter-of-factly. We're waiting for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus do for us? Well, a lot. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. To redeem means to purchase. We were owned, if you will, by Satan and sin prior to Christ. Every unsaved person is owned by Satan and sin. Jesus even told his generation that your father's not God. Your father is the devil. You're under his authority. You're basically owned by him. And in 1 John, it talks about the whole world is in the grip of Satan, basically. Satan has this authority. He has usurped and rules ruthlessly over the unsaved. But here's what Jesus did. He came and he bought us. The purchase price was his blood. And the evidence of that possession is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the earnest or the seal until the full purchase. So I'm sure most of you know about a down payment that's like an earnest on a house, and then eventually you want to pay it off and you'll own it. And unfortunately, you can't really own real estate, at least here, because you always got to pay taxes. So really, the government has it, and that's unfortunate, like I said. But ideally, you should be able to own something outright. So I hope I didn't just give you a negative thought. I don't want you to go too far down that track. Stick with this. Taxes, you had to bring that up. Property, okay. So Jesus purchased us, purchase price is blood, the seal, the earnest is the Holy Spirit, and then the full purchase is when we're out of this body and we're in glory. And so that's why the New Testament will talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's a legal technical term. It's like sealing on a deed, like, okay, yeah, you got it, but you don't quite fully have it yet. So it'll become fully realized at some point. So we're already purchased. We're his. What did he purchase us from? Lawlessness. Satan is lawlessness. Satan is the lawless one. And sin, all sin is lawlessness. So now he took care of that. He nailed it to the cross, redeemed us from lawlessness, and then to the positive, and to purify. Now here's the work of God. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So we're purchased, but we're being purchased, sealed, earnest, for his possession. It's almost like it's a process of ownership. Who are zealous for good works. Now let's take this all together, and we're almost done. He bought us from this wicked taskmaster and all the effects of sin, the penalty of sin for sure, the power of sin, and then ultimately the presence of sin. The penalty of sin's immediate. The power of sin's a process. You know, it'd be nice if there was absolutely no power of sin in our lives, but have you sinned in the last month, by the way? There's still some influence, and he gives us grace. That you come to him and you ask for forgiveness of that. And but the presence of sin is something that we will struggle with until we're in glory, until we're out of this present age. And so that's the glorious condition of brothers and sisters that have gone from this world. They're away from the presence of sin. The penalty was dealt with, power, that's done, and now they're not even near it. That's why it's called glory. Trust me, they would never want to come back this way. As much as we may miss our family members, like my dad who's in glory, you know, he's way better off than we are, and we're going that way, and so that's a good thing. Now, what does he do right now for us who are in this present age? He's purifying us. There's a verse in Malachi that prophetically speaks of Jesus like someone that is refining silver. He will be a refiner of silver of the sons of Levi, which is a picture of the priesthood. Where all Christians are in a priestly order, so to speak. And what is he doing? He's purifying. And at times it's not fun because it's a fiery thing. Peter said, don't be surprised by these, what kind of trials did he say? Starts with an F. Fiery trials, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work. That's James. New Testament writers see this refining process and they connect it with the afflictions and the difficulties. And God is not like joyfully afflicting his people, but he is refining them. And he has every right to refine his people. After all, he's the owner, he's the master, he's the father. And so this is what God is doing. He is purifying you and I while we're in this present age, purifying for himself, not just individually, but also a corporate entity, a bride, a people for his own possession. And these people are not a bunch of lazy slugs, or to read the scripture here, who are zealous for good works. These people are high quality, high caliber servants that feel it a privilege that as he did so much for me, how can I not also be serving, and not just, you know, oh, I have to, but note the word zealous. This is the type of people that he's working on. People who are zealous to serve him, fruitful. How do you glorify God? Jesus says, you will glorify my God by producing much fruit. You're a fruitful person. You're zealous. What are these good works? There's a whole bunch of different good works, and it's going to be different for all of us, but we all should be serving in his vineyard for his glory. Finish off verse 15, back to Titus. Declare these things. So now he comes full circle. Verse 1 and verse 15 are like or parallel. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And that has to do, that last phrase, with his age. That since he's younger, there could be those that despise or have contempt for him because he's young, but don't let anybody do that to you, Titus. You teach, you exhort, you rebuke with all authority. Another good characteristic or a sign of a healthy church is you got rebuking going on. You don't just have an entertainer that's trying to make everybody feel good, but you've got teachings that involve warning, rebuking, correcting, as well as comforting, and you know, but you need that mix. All right, I'm going to stop there and open it up. Let's hear tonight. Maybe you gleaned something, or you had a question, comment. So I'd like to hear from you tonight.